Remember in Colossians 1, we're dealing with the topic of reconciliation, and we started it last week. The topic of reconciliation, or the doctrine of reconciliation, is really quite simple. After Genesis 3, remember, when man sinned, man became not only unsaved, but unsavable. And that's the basic problem with man, is that not only is he not saved, he's not even savable, because there's a barrier between man and God. That barrier is called sin. And God's character, being righteous, cannot have fellowship with sinful man. So sin has to be paid for. That's the basic problem. A man sinned, that even if he's sorry now that he sinned, or even if he wants to come back to God, he can't, because that sin has to be paid for, and man cannot pay the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is the eternal separation from God. Man can't pay that. No matter how long he's separated from God, it won't be eternal, will it? Only God can pay that. So we kind of think of God as a helpless victim of man's rebellion up in heaven, sitting in his rocking chair, kind of a doddering old fool who can't do anything about it. And thinks, oh, what'll I do? Man rebelled. That's not God. God is righteous. God is just. When man rebelled, God responds with wrath. He has a response to rebellion. That's where the cross comes in. Because with the cross of Jesus Christ, sin then was dealt with. Now, man becomes savable. That's what the cross did for man in terms of reconciliation. It made him savable. So the cross is an expression of God's love, but not only that. And we say that, and it's very true. The cross is an expression of God's love. The cross is also an expression of God's wrath, because he took out his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ, and that paid the penalty for sin. So now that sin barrier is completely gone. That makes man savable. It doesn't make him saved, but it does make him savable. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll just review this quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have another central passage on reconciliation. In verse 18, it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What is the ministry of reconciliation? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you notice I left out the you there. We beg you, because it isn't there in the Greek. He's talking about the message. He says, our message is we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. Well, wait a minute. Didn't reconciliation take place at the cross? Yes, it did. So why is he begging man to be reconciled? Well, because in order to appropriate that reconciliation, in order to make it effective for each individual person, there's a response that's required, and that response is faith. So Paul says his message is begging on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because now it's possible. Since the cross, it's possible. Before that, it wasn't even possible. You couldn't, well, God saved people in the Old Testament, but he did it kind of on credit, looking forward to the cross, because he knew that payment would be made. So that's kind of what we call the doctrine of reconciliation. It isn't kind of. It is what we call the doctrine of reconciliation, is that the cross paid the penalty for sin, therefore making man savable. Now, we outlined this section back in Colossians chapter 1 and broke it down into three sections. First, we had the work of reconciliation described in verses 19 and 20. And in verse 19 and 20, Paul describes what reconciliation is. In verse 20, he says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." What do you mean by that? "Having made peace through the blood of his cross." So reconciliation is having made peace. He paid the penalty for sin at the cross, or Jesus Christ did, and that made peace between man and God. Man is now savable. So we defined reconciliation last week as the act of God in bringing man back into harmony with himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's how we define reconciliation. The act of God in bringing man back into harmony with himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 21 and 22 of Colossians 1, Paul makes an application of that. Look at verse 22. He says, "Yet he has now reconciled you." So he makes an application to the Colossians. And then in verse 23, down through chapter 2, verse 3, what we'll be studying today, is going to be talking about the proclamation of reconciliation. Look at verse 23. It says, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So now we'll be talking about the proclamation of this doctrine of reconciliation, or the cross, one of the doctrines of the cross. So 1:23, the last part, we looked at the first part last time, and down through verse 27, or the end of chapter 1, or not quite the end of chapter 1, down through verse 27, we'll be talking about the proclamation of reconciliation. And in order to do that, we need to understand first, in the last part of verse 23, Paul says, "which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." So he's talking about the proclamation, and he says, "and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Paul was a minister of the gospel, as he calls it. In the first part of verse 23, the hope of the gospel. What is a minister? We have to stop and look at that, because you could read this section and say, okay, these verses apply to Paul. They apply to Jim, but you know, they don't apply to me. I'm not a minister, certainly. Well, we have to look at that word first. According to Webster's dictionary, the word minister means one duly authorized to conduct Christian worship, preach the gospel, and administer the sacraments. So you would think of me when you thought of that, when you looked in Webster's dictionary. One authorized to conduct Christian worship, preach the gospel, and administer the sacraments. Well, that's not what the word minister in Greek means. In fact, this word that we have in verse 23 says, "Paul, I was made a minister." That's the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, and we get the English word deacon from it. Diakonos simply means servant. That was applied to any servant. Look at John chapter 2. We see that same word in John 2. And it's translated differently over there. In John chapter 2 and verse 5, it said his mother said to the servants. It doesn't say his mother said to the ministers, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It says, his mother said to the servants. And that's the same word. And that's what the word means. It's a servant. That was a word that was used of a table waiter in Greek. It's kind of a broad term, and in fact, it's a very broad term. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4. And the reason we're going through this is because I want you to understand that these verses apply not only to me and other people who have the gift of pastor, teacher, or teacher, but they apply to all believers. So you don't have to turn off your hearing aids when we look at these verses. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, it's talking about spiritual gifts in this section. And in verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service." And the word service there is the word diakonia. It's the same word, basically. It's what a diakonos, or a servant, does. So if the teaching gifts or the communication gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, ministry. So all believers are ministers in this section, or in this sense. And the word minister, then, it's a very broad term for any Christian service. It's just a term that means Christian service. So don't think this passage only applies to pastors. Now, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll outline this subdivision of our section on reconciliation. And this section is going to give us an outline of Christian service as Paul explains how he's proclaiming the doctrine of reconciliation, or the gospel. First, in verse 24, we'll have our responsibility to the church. And Paul is saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Why? Because he's a minister. Well, who else is a minister? We're all ministers. So our responsibility to the church is in verse 24. Our responsibility to God's word is going to be verse 25 through 27. Look at the last part of verse 25. It says, "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." So we'll have a responsibility first to the church, then to God's word, and then to individuals in 1:28 through 2:3. And the individuals will be applied to local churches in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. But this section basically deals with individual. Look at verse 28. In fact, it's very emphatic there. In verse 28, it says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." You see how he's being emphatic that this applies to everybody? Now, Paul's making a little jab at the Gnostics in that verse, and I'll explain that when we get to it. But basically, he's saying that this is for everybody. So it's a responsibility to individuals. Let's start then at verse 24 and look at our responsibility to the church. And this is one that's not very popular. You don't see a lot of TV evangelists saying that if you send in $1,000, you'll be able to suffer for the church. And that's not a real popular line. Verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So suffering is going to be the topic of verse 24, and that's our responsibility to the church. The basic idea of this verse is simply that Paul suffered for the church. And it cuts two ways. It talks about the local church. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And that's talking about the Colossians. And it also talks about the universal church, or all believers. It says, "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." And his body is a reference to the entire church. So the universal church, as we call it. Now let's look at a couple facts about Paul's suffering for the church. We noticed in verse 24, first he says he does it, "I rejoice in my sufferings." First thing to notice is, look, it says it's for your sake. And "for" in the Greek is the little preposition "huper." Huper is a preposition that means on behalf of or for the benefit of. So Paul is saying he's suffering for the benefit of the Colossians and for Christ's church, Christ's body, the whole church. Now the primary meaning of this is very simple. Paul suffered a great deal because he proclaimed God's word. That's obvious. We looked at in 2 Corinthians just how much Paul suffered for proclaiming God's word. That was beneficial to the Colossians, his proclamation of the word. Actually, he's the apostles were the foundation on which the church is built, their doctrines that they've given us. Now, we step back and think, well, I can't do that, can I? I can't suffer on behalf of the church because, you know, we don't suffer for proclaiming the gospel. I don't suffer too much for standing up here on Sundays, and you probably don't suffer too much for being Christians. So we can't really identify. But you know what? There's another way our suffering can help other believers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is kind of a comforting doctrine when we're suffering, because it has greater value than even our own growth. And it's very popular when somebody's suffering to come up and say, well, you know, this is for your own benefit and your own growth. And, of course, you want to slug them in the face when they say that. But it goes even beyond that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." So he's saying we suffer, God comforts us with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I missed a phrase there, didn't I? Verse 4, "who comforts us in all our afflictions," so that, why does he do that? Well, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So our suffering goes beyond just our growth. It's beneficial for other believers. So in that sense, our suffering is on behalf of the church, on behalf of other believers, because it prepares us, if we handle it correctly, if we handle it with a divine mental attitude, then we can comfort others when they're suffering. So suffering goes far beyond just our own growth. Now back to Colossians. So Paul's suffering, he says, is for your sake, or the sake of the Colossians, and for the sake of, in verse 24, on behalf of his body, or the universal church. And we can say the same thing. Now, another fact about Paul's suffering is that it fills up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this one is kind of a head-scratcher, isn't it? You look back and you think, well, does that mean Christ didn't suffer enough? That we have to fill in? No, that's not what it means at all. There's nothing lacking in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. He suffered plenty. In fact, he suffered eternal separation from God. He had to in order to pay the penalty for sin. This word afflictions that we have in verse 24 is the word phlipsis. Phlipsis, it's kind of hard to say in Greek. Phlipsis is a word that means pressure. And it's the word that we've looked at before that they use to describe what happens when you squeeze a grape until it pops. Pressure. That's the idea of that word. The thing to notice about this word is that it's never used for atoning suffering. This word is not used for the suffering that Christ did on the cross. It's the suffering he did while here on earth, not on the cross. So it's not saying that his work was insufficient. We have to finish it up. That's not the idea at all. Filling up is the word antanapleirao. Now, antanapleirao is a very rare word. It's a double compound in Greek. And in fact, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where this word is used. Pleroo means to fill. Ana means up. So it means to fill up. But it also has anti on the front of that. That's why we call it a double compound, because it has two prepositions tacked on the front. Word pleroo, ana means up, and anti means in turn. So it means to fill up in turn. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, has a good illustration that he uses. It's saying that it's Paul's turn up at bat, if you use a baseball illustration. You know, it's Paul's turn now to suffer. Christ suffered. Now it's Paul's turn. He's up at bat now. It's his turn to suffer. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that Christ's suffering wasn't sufficient or that he didn't suffer enough. He's saying that, you know, Christ suffered while he was alive. Now it's Paul's turn. And now it's our turn. So we're up at bat now to suffering. So that's what he means by that. Now, we notice that the church can't suffer without Christ's suffering, because it's his body, right? So if the church suffers, then Christ suffers as well. Look at Acts chapter 9. We see it very clearly there. In Acts chapter 9, it's talking about the Apostle Paul's conversion. He was still called Saul back here in Acts chapter 9. So it's talking about Saul, or the Apostle Paul, as he's called later. And at verse 1, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." So Saul is persecuting the church. Down at verse 3, it says, "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So Christ said, not, "Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my followers?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So our suffering, when we suffer for proclaiming the gospel, is an extension of his suffering. Now back at Colossians, it says in verse 24 that we're filling up, or it's our turn at bat now, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And the phrase "that which is lacking" is a translation of one Greek word, hysterema. Hysterema means to come behind or to be left. To be left. And what Paul is saying here is that we're suffering the leftovers of what Christ suffered. It's just the leftovers, so to speak. So when we suffer, it's just an extension of his suffering. Look at John 15. We see it there. In John 15, we see that our suffering is simply an extension of his suffering. Why do we suffer for proclaiming God's word as much as we do? I understand we don't suffer like Paul did, but we suffer to some extent, don't we? Maybe nothing more than ridicule, but still, we suffer to some extent. And that's just the leftovers of what Christ suffered. In verse 18 of John 15, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So the world hating us is an extension of the world hating Christ. That's why we suffer. Now back to Colossians. We see that Paul not only put up with this, he rejoiced in it. Look at Philippians 3. Just a couple pages over. We just finished the book of Philippians. And remember in verse 8 through 10 of Philippians 3, we talked about the concept that anything that we suffer is... let's read the verses. In verse 8, it says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." So Paul says that he likes fellowship with Christ so much that he doesn't mind losing everything else. It's not important in the scheme of things. So he says, everything else, you know what? It's just a pile of garbage compared to coming to a fuller knowledge of Christ. Now in Colossians 1, we have him saying that he rejoices in his sufferings. So Paul enjoyed fellowship with Christ to the point that he rejoiced in suffering. Why? Because his suffering is an extension of Christ's suffering. Look back at Acts chapter 5. We looked at this on the Wednesday night class in Acts 5. In verse 40. Talking about the second persecution of the church in the book of Acts chapter 5. And the apostles were jailed for disobeying the Sanhedrin. They had been jailed once before. The Sanhedrin ordered them not to talk in the name of Christ anymore. Now they went right back and started doing it again, and that led to their second arrest. And that eventuated in verse 40, where it says they took his advice, and that's Gamaliel's advice. He advised them to let the apostles go. They wanted to kill him. So it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So reading on, it says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the apostles considered it an honor to suffer shame. And I think I said this Wednesday that if I had just been flogged, I probably wouldn't be worried about the shame. You know, I'd be worried about the pain. But they considered it an honor to suffer shame and even flogging in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's an extension of his suffering. Remember, Paul said he was flogged 5 times. Now, back to Colossians, Paul says he can rejoice right in the midst of his sufferings, just like the other apostles. And one thing I just want to point out before we move on is that Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings. It doesn't say he rejoices because of his sufferings. Paul wasn't one to say, oh boy, I love pain. I'll just go out and get flogged again because I can rejoice in that and it makes me feel very spiritual. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he can rejoice in the midst of all that suffering because to him, all that suffering is nothing but garbage next to knowing Jesus Christ. Now, verse 25 through 27 talks about our responsibility to the Word. And the first thing we notice about it in verse 25, it says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." So this ministry that Paul has is called a stewardship of God. Stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia means the responsibility, authority, and obligation given to a household slave. Now notice it's given by God. Paul's ministry is from God. He didn't get it from a theological seminary. He didn't get it from a church. He got it from God. That's where his ministry or his stewardship came from. And it consists of, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And I have a marginal note. In my New American Standard, it says literally make full the Word of God. And that's how it reads in Greek. His job or his ministry was to make full the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means, Paul was to help complete Scripture, help fill it up. Look at verse 26. It says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So Paul had a mystery. He wrote it down. And as he did that, we have a completed Bible now. So his job was to fill up or make full the Word of God. Now, he was also to spread the Word geographically. And that's something we can do. We can't add to the Bible our thoughts. The Bible is done. But we can spread the Word geographically. We can go outside and tell people about it. And Paul was to give full explanation of the Word of God. And that's the mystery part. And we'll see that a mystery isn't really anything mysterious. But his job was to give a full explanation. And that's our job too. Our job is to give a full explanation of the finished Word of God. As we have it, it's complete now. And our job, our ministries, are to be geared toward giving a full explanation of that. That's why I stand up here and talk. And that's why the other gifts that support the teaching ministries are so very important. It's because our job is to make a full explanation of what this word means. Now, verse 26, he talks about the mystery. He says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Now, again, mystery, and we've looked at this word before. It's the Greek word mysterion. It's the word we get the English word mystery from. Mysterion means a truth that is not known until it's revealed. It's a divine truth that's not known until it's revealed. It's not something that's hard to figure out. It's just something you couldn't know unless God told you. Now, this word is used 21 times by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. 21 times. The total usage in the New Testament is 28. So Paul kind of corners the market on mystery. He's the one who what? He reveals what wouldn't be known unless God revealed it. God revealed it to Paul. Paul wrote it down. We study it. That's how it works. Now, in relation to the past, in verse 26, he says, this is hidden. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. So if you look in the Old Testament, if you look in the Gospels, you won't find this. It was hidden in the past. Now, that fact is crucial to interpretation, because the Old Testament often completely ignores the church age. It'll go right we'll look at one, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and we see in Isaiah 9:6, the Old Testament just goes along talking about the incarnation. And then it goes right on to the millennium. The church age is completely skipped. It's not even mentioned. Look at verse 6. It says, there will be, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's talking about the incarnation. And then it goes on to say, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, wait a minute. The government resting on his shoulders comes clear after the church age. And the church age isn't even mentioned here. So it's important for us to understand that the church age was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's not taught in the Old Testament. And Paul's job as an apostle in the New Testament was to make that mystery known. So that's what he's doing back in Colossians chapter 2. Now back to Colossians 2, or 1, I'm sorry, Colossians 1, 26. In the second part, it talks about how this mystery relates to the present. It says in verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So now it's manifested, phanerao. According to the lexicon, that means to cause to become known. So now it's known. Was hidden, now it's known. That's what a mystery is, isn't it? It's something that we couldn't know unless God revealed it. Now in verse 27, he gives us the nature of the mystery when he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, that is the Gentiles that he's talking of here. That's the nature of the mystery. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you can find predictions of Gentile salvation. But you don't find any details at all of Gentile salvation. In the Old Testament, pretty much, if you wanted salvation, you became a Jew. It said, the Abrahamic covenant said what? All nations will be blessed through you, your seed. That was a prediction of Gentile salvation. But it didn't give any details at all. So Paul is saying, it's my job to give the details. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles? So he's giving the details of that. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament and the Gospels aren't important for us, and we will get to study them sometime. But our primary concern as church members, as church age believers, it should be the New Testament, because that's talking about stuff that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Stuff that's important to us as believers. In fact, I'll just give one example. You don't have to turn there now, since we're running a little late. In Psalm 51:11, David says, God, don't take your Spirit away from me. Now, do we worry about God taking the Holy Spirit away from us in the church age? Well, we don't do that. So this is important to interpretation, to know that things are different, we call it a different dispensation now, than they were then. Okay, there we'll stop there and pick up with the second part of this proclamation of reconciliation next hour. And what we'll talk about next hour is how crucially important teaching is. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of Colossians. Father, we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations of these sections. We pray that we can proclaim your message and your word accurately, and we pray that we can believe it and therefore act on it in Christ's name. Amen.